be picking up James, and it's been a little bit sporadic. We had a good 5 weeks, I think, in a row, roughly, and then we had one, and then we were off. But it sounds like the schedule, Lord willing, will permit us to keep going now into February and make some ground, so it won't be so broken up. I'll ask you to turn to the letter of James in your Bibles. We'll be reading in chapter 2. And I'm glad also that most of you got to meet and hear a couple of weeks ago from Dr. Henry Krabbendam. I think you can tell if you heard him speaking and preaching that he has a very keen mind on biblical issues and also a lot of years of experience and practical wisdom to go along with that sharp mind. Having heard from him, perhaps you also understand why I was glad that I wasn't asked to teach through sections of his commentary in his presence. I've heard from some of his students at Covenant College that he can be quite a tough but loving instructor. So I'm glad he got to be in our midst, and we pray God's blessing upon his continued ministry. In any case, the week before that, we had just begun looking at James chapter 2. And between my own notes and the good comments and discussion that we had, and that's one of the tricks of this. You never know how much are we going to ask a question, have nobody answer, have a lot of people answer. So the time is always a little bit flexible. But between the notes and the discussion, I wasn't able to get quite to where I had hoped. So we were left just a little bit hanging in mid-flight and need to pick up where we left off. I had said on the heels of chapter 1, chapter 1, of course, being the pathway to holiness. We saw the furrows of trials, and we saw the seed of the word coming in. Following on the heels of the pathway to holiness, in chapter 2, we were going to be taking up the principles of holiness, namely the law and faith. But if you were looking forward to a discussion of the law last time, you might have been somewhat disappointed. Kind of like if you think you're reaching for a glass of milk and you get lemonade instead. It's like it throws you off a little. But we said we're going to do the law, and we ended up not really getting past looking at the details of the example that James gives to set up his discussion of the law. James gives us a very practical illustration in chapter 2, and we're still really in the midst of his illustration before we get to what he has to say about the law. So Lord willing, this morning, we'll get into that and possibly, depending on things, go beyond it. If you recall in James chapter 2, James is talking about the sin of partiality, and how it has no place among the people of God. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." You're a Christian? You claim faith in the Lord of glory? There should not be partiality in your life. He clearly tells us not to have this sinful partiality. And then where we spent the bulk of our time was on James's example of how two men coming into the assembly receive staggeringly different treatment. If you recall, one man is wearing a gold ring or rings, and he has beautiful shining clothes, shining literally like an angel. And how's he greeted? He's greeted very warmly, isn't he? He's offered a seat of prominence. Come here. Have a great seat here. And he's held in high esteem by all the people. This is someone we want in our assembly, right? This is somebody that we want to be seen with. This is a man of social standing and stature and wealth. But there's another man who comes in. This man appears to be something of a street bum, ragged and filthy. Someone with no social standing whatsoever. He's not told to have a good seat of prominence. He's told, stand over there or sit down here on the floor at my feet, out of sight and out of mind. Who are these men? Are they members of the church? In all likelihood, these are visitors to the church. These are two visitors, men who have come to visit the people of God. They want to worship with the people of God. And this is the kind of treatment that we saw. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And this is one of the most critical places of contact. One of the points of contact between the church and the world is the front door of the church, where people will come in, where visitors will come in. They've heard about it. You've talked to your friends about it. They want to come in and visit the church right at the front door. This is how they're greeted. James describes those who treat people this way as judges with evil thoughts, those who make distinctions among themselves. And we left off our study in considering what our commentator called an argument from not common sense, but sanctified sense. Sanctified sense, biblical as well as observable data to see why this kind of treatment is wrong. Let's review and read chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 to see what James is talking about here. In verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" And if you look at that passage, what you see is that in each case, rich and poor, James is offering a threefold argument as to why that treatment is wrong. We looked at it for the poor. For the poor, he points to three things. He points to their divine election. Has God not chosen the poor of this world? Second, he points to their spiritual riches. He says they are rich in faith. They have true riches here and now. They look poor on the outside, but they're rich. And then thirdly, they have a royal inheritance. They have a royal inheritance. They may not have cashed in the check right now, but there's a check in their hand. And one day they will cash it and they will have a royal inheritance. They're heirs of the kingdom, which God promised to those who love him. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. We're heirs of the kingdom. Praise God. Praise God. But this man is treated with disrespect and utter contempt among those who claim to love the Lord of glory. This man for whom the Lord of glory gave his life is being treated with contempt and disrespect. But now the rich. And here's where we begin to pick up new ground. Again, a threefold argument. James brings to our attention the rich's exploitation of others, their wicked court proceedings, and their blasphemy. The rich, as a specific category in James's day, bully, oppress, tyrannize, and exploit the weak. What kind of treatment is James talking about here? Well, the scripture gives us, and we're not going to look at a lot of them, but the scripture gives us a few insights into the kind of things that James is talking about. We can think, for instance, about Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, it says that the rulers of Egypt ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Egypt was the greatest power in the world at that time. Here were these Israelites. They had come, they lived in the land, they multiplied. And what did the rich, what did the powers of Egypt do to the people? Ruthlessly made them work as slaves. 400 years. Psalm 10 and verse 2 says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." But keep your finger in James and turn with me over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, we know that Jeremiah is preaching to the people in Judah that have committed all kinds of sins. And there was evil in the land. Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." We just talked, we just sang about entering the courts of heaven, entering the gates of heaven. Well, here are people coming to the temple and entering the gates. God has a message for them. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're in the Lord's house. Everything must be fine. We're in the temple of the Lord.' No, don't think that. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly, and note the ways and deeds that God wants them to change, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now you'll notice here that there are some specific things that the people of Judah were doing. They were oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, shedding innocent blood. But perhaps the thing that comes after it is part of the root of why they were doing that. Going after other gods. Rejecting the worship, the genuine heart worship of the Lord God of Israel. And look at what it led to. It led to all manner of exploitation and evil. Yes?
So you would say that Jeremiah was contending for the faith?
Yes?
He was warning the people, the false teachers, the people that were teaching the service to the false God. And so we can learn from Jeremiah, if we are contending for the faith also, that might have some effect on our lives.
Absolutely. If what we believe doesn't affect what we do, right? And here we see a case where what they believe did affect what they do. They were worshiping false gods, and they were carrying out the kind of sinful activities that would go along with that. And that's go ahead. Yes. Agreed. But people don't always realize that. They think that they can go over here and do this, and it may not affect other areas of their lives. And here, the scripture is pointing out that going after other gods, we see the results of that in their oppression and in their sinful activities. We see that. Let me ask, how do you think today the poor are being oppressed? Do you think the poor are being oppressed today? Do we oppress the poor? We do? Our government does. Okay, how's that? Okay. Okay. Building something of a dependency upon the government, that would be one way, yeah? Okay. Just ignoring them, acting as if they're not there. We see that with cases sometimes in the cities, you know, where you just have people living on the street and people pass by as if nothing's going on.
Satan oppresses the poor by his moral system, which is the love of money.
Okay. Okay.
Because we love the money, the rich have to get richer, and the poor have to remain poor.
Okay.
When it's not necessary, we can fix it quickly, but the rich will not allow it.
And perhaps from that, a lack of generosity. Perhaps a lack of generosity. People loving money, right? And wanting to gain more and more and more when they have more than they need. And then they pass one who has less and isn't willing to share. One of the things that came to my mind is corruption. Now, in America, we are blessed. We are greatly blessed. Unless you have had the chance to go to some of the developing nations and see what's going on there in terms of the corruption level, you can't appreciate the fact that you can go and get a driver's license. I know MVA is not the place we all love, right? But you can go to MVA, you can bring your magazine, you can sit down and wait for 45 minutes or 2 hours or whatever it needs, and you can get a driver's license. You don't have to give an application and come back the next day and come back the next day and come back the next month, and they're waiting until you give them some grease. I mean, that's the kind of thing that goes on around the world, the exploitation, the oppression of the poor that goes on. We're a little bit, I won't say immune from that. We have corruption in America. But at the government level, it's not like it is in other places, right? Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Easier to fit that camel through that little hole than it is for a rich man. Why is that? The pride? The self-sufficiency? But the lack of concern for those around him. The lack of concern, the lack of compassion, the lack of mercy. Now, with that said about the rich, this rich man in James chapter 2, he should not be construed as a villain. This rich man who comes in with gold, comes in with shining clothes, he could have a true profession of faith, even if the bulk of the rich people all around him are hostile in their treatment of Christians. You see, one thing we need to understand about James chapter 2 is that the main focus of this passage is not upon the rich and the poor. This is not instructing us about how you should think about the poor and about the rich. That's not what this is about. This is on the treatment of the rich and the poor. And whether they're believers or not is ultimately irrelevant in this passage. The members of this church flunk the test because they're partial to rich visitors, cringing servility, but they humiliate the poor. So this is about our treatment of the rich and poor. And James further categorizes, having looked first at the oppression of the poor. James says that the rich are the ones who oppress you. Having said that, he second says that the rich are the ones who instigate legal proceedings against you. At the drop of a hat, they drag you into court for breach of contract or failure to pay debts or all kinds of other reasons. And generally, one of the things that the rich know is that they have the pockets for lawyers, right? They have the pockets for court fees, and they can outlast you. So they say, look, if you don't go along with me, I'm going to bring you to court. And sometimes it's easier to just say, okay, I'll give you what you want than to go ahead and enter into some long court proceeding. So the second thing they do is they drag you into court. And then the third thing they do, it says, are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? They use abusive, if not foul, language. And it's not just in general. It's not just about banging their finger with a hammer. They slander and insult God's people and the Lord himself. Psalm 139 says, the wicked speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Contradicting and blaspheming. Doesn't it trouble you to the core when you hear the name of the Lord taken in vain? If you're a Christian, you don't like to hear bad language. But when you hear the name of the Lord taken in vain, somebody blaspheming the name of Jesus, heaping insults on Christians, there's something in particular that riles us about that. And in this case, they're either blaspheming Jesus or they're blaspheming the people who are called by his name. And it could be that the oppression of the lawsuits and the oppression in general is ultimately a matter of religious bias, that they're actually going after Christians. In this case, the rich are oppressing Christians. But again, just like with the poor, James did not say that all the poor were pious. We don't get that from this. And we also are not saying that all the rich are a lost cause. There's a tendency sometimes to think that way, to say that, look at what they have. They must have gotten it through ill gain. And there's a whole political ideology that's been built on envy of the rich, and the notion that if they have wealth, they must have obtained it through crooked means. At the international level, we see a whole movement out there that says that the wealthy countries got what they got, not because they worked hard, not because they followed biblical principles, even in common grace, but that they must have taken it from the poor, that it's kind of a pie, and what one person has means less than another person has, and it was just taken away by force or by might. That's kind of the whole anti-colonialism movement that's out there still in the minds of many prominent politicians. Again, not to say that there isn't sin, not to say that there hasn't been sin throughout the centuries, but it's to say that you don't look at somebody that has something and automatically say, ah, well, they must have gotten it through ill gain. This that James is talking about describes specific ungodly conduct that was prevailing in his day, especially in a place where there was little or no middle class. Now, riches may form an easy snare. James gives a strong exhortation for the rich not to be proud, not to trust in riches. The scripture gives us that. But this is not a blanket condemnation. So, in conclusion, Sanctified Sense concludes that it doesn't make sense for Christians to kowtow to the rich or to mistreat the poor. But this was only James's introduction, because in verses 8 through 13, he's going to unleash an attack that is based on the principle of God's law. He's going to bring God's law into this. And you'll recall that one of the main reasons James goes into this discussion is to model for us how we can think biblically and apply God's constitution, if you will, to the case law of various situations that come up. We are God's new covenant people. God has given us the law, the Decalogue, as his constitution. And here what James is doing is giving us an example of how we can take that constitution, how we can take that law and apply it to various individual cases, how we can think biblically about things that may come into our lives by looking at the moral law of God. Okay? And that's part of what James has here. First, he is going to measure partiality by the standard of love, then the standard of the Ten Commandments, and finally, by the standard of the coming judgment. Partiality is not just unwise. It's not just a question of bad manners. It's a matter of hatred, unholiness, and ultimately, murder. Murder, the sixth command. Look with me at James 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. First, we have here an argument from love as the sum or the dynamic of God's law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And I have a question for you. What is the royal law? What's the royal law here that James is referring to? Okay, God's will, just in general. All right. Ten Commandments, okay. Love your neighbors yourself. Those are good choices based on this, yeah? The king's law, okay. Well, that's right, it is, right? The royal law, because it comes from the king. To be honest with you, whenever I looked at this or thought about this before engaging in this study, I always assumed that the royal law was, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what I thought it was. And some people think that way. And there's a sense in which the royal law encompasses this quotation of Leviticus 19:18. And the golden rule, as we call it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was quoted by Jesus as part of the summary of the entire law. So we know that loving God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is a summary of the law. And here we have part of that summary. But a number of commentators point out that this does refer to more than just loving your neighbor as yourself. It refers to the moral law of God. I didn't study much Greek in my life. I think I had 2 semesters in college. So there are others who have studied Greek more perhaps here. But what they say in the commentaries is that the Greek word for law, nomos, never seems to be used of a single command. Does that sound right? Okay, no, all right. The Greek word for law, nomos, right, which is what the word is here, never seems to be used of a single command. For this and other reasons, the royal law likely characterizes the will of God for Christians, the will of God, the Ten Commandments. It's the same law given to Israel through Moses, but now summarized in the love command. This also, by the way, adds a dimension to what James has already talked about in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 25, he says, "Whoever looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty." And here, that same law is termed the royal law because it belongs to the king. It's derived from the king. It receives the approval of the king, and it governs the realm of the king. So here we have fulfilling the royal law. Having said that, James does begin his discussion by focusing on love as a sum of God's command, loving God and loving neighbor. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. But when he says love your neighbor as yourself, what kind of love is he talking about? What do you think that means, love your neighbor as yourself? What does that mean? Tell them the truth. Okay. Is it just specific to truth telling, you think?
Well, if you're telling the truth, everything else is important.
Okay. All right. All right, so that's a foundational issue. Other things? Sacrificial. Okay, all right, good. All right. All right, good ethics.
If you wouldn't put yourself in a position to commit sin or to harm yourself, you shouldn't do that to the person next to you, whether it's your real brother or your neighbor or a friend or, you know, people in general.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Huh? Partiality. So you think it has something to do with fairness? The rich and the poor, you want to be treated as fairness. If you are disadvantaged, you want to be treated.
Okay. Treating others. Okay. Fairly.
I think of Ephesians 5 and the call of the husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. His own wife loved himself, and he qualified it. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it. So give to others what we're so ready to give to ourselves, and nourish and cherish and caretake his love. You know, you can even know, but people say, well, some people destroy themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Some people cut themselves. Some people take their lives. But even that has brought in the self-serving.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we're saying is, I'm too good for this world.
Mm.
And I don't want to subject myself to any more punishment. So even when we do harm to ourselves, in the sense in which we're still serving ourselves, then the command seems to be all that love that we lavish on ourselves, turn it outward and to others.
Looking out for our own interests, right? But here we're looking out for others and thinking of others as more important. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, Manton gives us a helpful description of love regarding this passage in three aspects. And certainly what you said, Don, about understanding this in the context, the larger context of what we're talking about. We're talking about partiality. Don't treat people with partiality because you don't want to be treated with partiality, right? But Manton broadens this a little bit. Listen to what Manton says about the way he describes the three aspects of love. He says, first, it's a desire to be united with its object. Second, it results in a delight as that unity is established. And third, it is accompanied by a constant stream of sacrificial giving in order to obtain and maintain that union. That's helpful, right? A little different take on a definition of love. Loving neighbor itself. A desire for unity is number one, a desire for unity. Number two, a delight in the unity. And number three, sacrifice to be willing to get and maintain that unity. Who do you think of when you hear that? Who's our example? The Lord Jesus, right? The model is the Lord himself. He desires to be at one with his people. Pause there for a second. The God of heaven desires to be at one with you. If you're one of his children, God has set his love upon you, and he desires to be at one with you. He desires to have union with you. That's a helpful thought. And he delights. He delights when that objective is achieved. Do you ever have those times of prayer? I mean, it's helpful. The Puritan said, pray until you pray. You can sit down and you start praying, right? And you're praying, and you just don't feel like you're getting through. But then you're praying until you pray. And then you feel like, okay, I've broken through. I'm having some communion with the Lord here. His word is warm in my heart. I feel his presence. This is a delight. You feel that delight. He feels that delight. He desires that delight. Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord God is in your midst. He has chosen Jacob to be his dwelling place. And he rejoices. He rejoices to be in your tent. He rejoices to be among you. God desires and delights in union with his people. And of course, to achieve that, what did he do? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. He gave his son as a ransom for sinners to be able to bring them into his presence, into that unity. So we see God's desire here. But let me ask another question. Is it okay to think of biblical love as an emotion? Is it okay to think of biblical love as an emotion? What do you think? Part of it, okay. 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 All right. Anyone else? Okay.
But once you have that commitment, because of the way we're wired, our emotion follows.
Yes. Right.
And so that implies affection, not right. Cold, calculated principles of. But like Murray's saying, that's not the tail that wags the dog.
That's right. And you know, as Christians, we live in a culture where movies and songs and all kinds of things, right, talk about love, and it's, you know, the thing that you feel, and when you don't feel it anymore, you move on. And much of what we try to bring out biblically is a response to that. It's responding to that total emotion of love that's not really wrapped up in service. It's not really wrapped up in anything of the mind, right? It's just an irrational emotion. And it's true that love is not an irrational emotion. But our commentator here wants us to pause and remember that God made us in his image. And God has an intellect, and he has a will, but he also has emotions. Perhaps the church has been victimized by the apostate notion of the ultimacy of the intellect. The influence of Greek philosophy. Human emotions are God created and God bestowed. They can be messed up, but a lot of things would remain undone were it not for emotions. And as we think about that, we can think about the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, was rejoicing in an everlasting love that later set him into motion to predestinate us. God, before the foundation of the world, was rejoicing in the love that he had for his people. In a sense, it was emotion. It's been said that love is an action, and certainly there is action in love. People say it's like obedience, right? True love acts. It's true. But let's not be reductionists. Let's not minimize it just to an action. In boot camp, I haven't studied too much Greek. I also haven't been in the military. Maybe some of you have been in the military. You can speak better to this. But in boot camp, when the drill sergeant spoke, you obeyed, right? You obeyed. Was that because you loved him? No, generally not loved by his men, and yet he was obeyed. To insist that love is not an emotion, but an action, is tantamount to sending Christians into the field of battle with both hands tied behind their back. Love is an emotion, and although actions flow forth from love, it is not to be identified with it. Yes.
Soul and all your strength. I don't know if there's an order.
Uh-huh.
Heart is mentioned first. So I completely agree that we don't want to strip ourselves of emotion. We want to have right emotions, and they will help us do the right thing. So I think sometimes we see that we have these wrong emotions and we just want to put them away. But we really want them to change into right emotion.
So that we have the right balance, right? We're not throwing out emotion. We have the right emotion. We have that there, but it doesn't sit by itself. It compels us to action. And we're not satisfied with just a nice feeling that we have, nice warm feeling. The heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? That's right. That's right. He wants the heart. And, you know, when you think about love in this way, doesn't it become more clear about partiality? Does partiality show any of these things? Does it desire to be one with the object of mistreatment? Is there any delight on the horizon with when the poor man comes in and you treat him that way? Are you delighting in him? Are you looking toward delight in the future? Is there any deluge of giving before or after the union? Partiality is the exact opposite of these three things, and that's why Manton points this out. But this, real quick, time's running by. Yeah.
Let me ask you a hard question.
Okay. I won't promise an answer, but.
You don't have to answer. You have two people come over to visit you. One of them is an abortionist. The other one come later is going to be a bishop from the Roman church, or maybe a Mormon leader. We're going to show both of them love. What is the difference between the love we're going to show the abortionist and the difference we're going to show the leader of the Catholic Church? Now that's a hard question. It's not easy. All these things we've been talking about, I think everyone understands.
Okay.
Love for our neighbors. How did Jesus show love to the Pharisees?
Well, I would say, we'll leave that one for people to think about and talk about later, but I would say speak the truth in love. Whenever you need to speak to someone, speak the truth in love. Serve them, show them the truth in love, and, we'll leave that one. Right. Okay.
That's the bottom line. So, continue for the faith, it's an interesting thing, but it's more to it.
All right. Very good. Well, here we have the beginning. We talk about love. But then after that, it's immediately followed by the Decalogue, the substance of God's law. We saw 9 through 11. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit murder, also said, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we start out with love, right? We start out with love. But obedience doesn't vanish into love as if love were a black hole. We don't say we have love and that's it, and then obedience vanishes. No. Obedience has to flow, as you pointed out, and it has to flow out of love, right? There needs to be the love and there needs to be the action. James brings us this second argument from the Decalogue as a substance or content of God's law. Partiality is a sin because the law exposes it as a transgression. And again, this is one of those verses that's well known in James, but oftentimes pulled out of its context. It has great value no matter how you use this verse. I mean, relatively speaking, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We use that in our gospel presentations oftentimes, right? Okay, maybe you haven't done all these things, but if you've done this one thing, you're a lawbreaker. But in the context of this, this section is not designed to make an unrelated point about the implications of transgressing a single command. It's not just some side point. This aims to underscore the seriousness and guilt of the sin of partiality. Okay? Why James has this in there is he's talking about partiality. He wants to show you how to think biblically using the law about these issues. So he's talking about partiality. And his first step in the argument is that the law of God is one unit, that it's woven of one cloth. You've heard the analogies. You throw a brick through a window, it strikes at one point, but the whole window is shattered. Perhaps those of you who have been through EE know the analogy about the one rotten egg spoils the omelet no matter how many good things you have in there, right? What it means is you only, to qualify as a criminal, you only need to break one law. To hit the pavement as a tightrope walker, all you need to do is take one wrong step. Isn't it true that a willful violation of one part of the law reflects a contempt for the whole? It's said of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You can't say you're a law keeper if you consciously, knowingly, deliberately practice partiality. You need to have walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. That needs to be your intention. There is a danger to minimizing sin or compartmentalizing sin in our lives. To say, you know, I'm working in all these areas, I'm doing a good job here, but I have this one sin over here that I struggle with. And that's okay because I'm forgiven and I'm not going to worry about that. and all the other good things that I'm doing will cover over that. James is saying no. He's saying you can't claim to be a follower of the Lord of glory and practice what you may think in your mind is this small sin. Any dirt spoils the white garment. Any dirt. Manton says past sins cannot be covered or balanced by present obedience, nor present sins by future obedience. Sins need forgiveness and present obedience. You need to be obeying consciously. You need to seek to obey God in all the areas of the law. So the first step is seeing God's law as one unit. The second step is insistence that we can't value one command over another. You can't value one command over another. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Some people think that adultery is much worse of a sin than the kinds of sins involving murder. Matthew Henry says some think of adultery as greater, others think of murder. But when one looks at the authority of the lawgiver more than the matter of the command, we will see the same reason for condemning the one as the other. Both murder and adultery equally violate God's command. Okay? So it's not up to you to decide which laws you think are more important than others. If you break one law, you've become a lawbreaker. And you can't say, I think that this sin is okay, but I think that that one is not. And that's perhaps what the people were doing in their minds. The bottom line of his argument is that any sin is a lack of conformity to God's law. Partiality is a form of murder. Murder is a transgression of the law. So partiality violates not just love, but law, specifically the sixth command. Such treatment of people doesn't make sanctified sense, as we saw. It violates the law of love, and it goes against the grain of God's law. It is a form of murder. So what does James tell them? In verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Speak and act. In a sense, be hearers and doers, right? Know the law and do the law. And this leads us to James's final argument, 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How does thinking about judgment help us? How does thinking about judgment help us in this? Well, when we think about judgment, we know that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul is speaking to Christians there. This law of liberty is again what we keep seeing, the royal law. The law of liberty from chapter 1. He keeps talking about this law. This law, he's talking about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. He's bringing that before our minds, saying that as Christians, we still have the law. Now not just written on stone, but written in our hearts. The law of God is written on our hearts, and we need to know that law. We need to understand the implications of that law, and we need to follow that law. And there's a paradox in judgment, because in judgment we know that before this law, our only hope is mercy, isn't it? None of us can keep this law. We need the righteousness of Christ. But James is also saying that if this law is a standard of judgment at that crucial point in time, as believers, we should face it here and now, before it's too late. If all of our confidence when we look at the law vanishes in the present, it's going to be no different when we're confronted by Christ at his return. We need to be looking at that law. And if we have no confidence, if we have no evidence of growing grace, of growing sanctification in these areas, we don't have hope now. We're not going to have hope then. James says, look at judgment. Sheer mercy, we understand that. Sheer mercy to have the holiness that will pass judgment. But we need to understand that the law is before us. I'm going to try and keep going just to finish up here real fast on these points. Judgment is merciless to those who show no mercy. If you've received mercy from the Lord, you should be willing to show mercy to others. The man who was forgiven much should be able to forgive a little. Should be able to show mercy. God freely grants mercy, and he expects us to imitate him. What is mercy? Mercy is distinguished from God's love, his grace, his patience, his faithfulness. It's distinguished from those things as his goodness in relieving the misery of perishing creatures. Relieving the misery of perishing creatures. Mercy is used to describe the actions of the Good Samaritan. He showed mercy in rescuing and caring for the beaten traveler. It's what the tax collector asked for when he beat his breast and he said, "Lord, show mercy to me, a sinner." It's more than just caring or sharing. It's extending a helping hand. It's demonstrating active compassion. And the commentators point out that the context for it is terminal, hopeless situations. A man rescuing a man or a woman who's drowning in whatever area, whatever time, whatever way, from despair and destruction. And we should note that we, as Christians, having all the blessings of God, we are daily invited to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. We need mercy. We need to go to God. We have the promise of heaven. We have all of these things, but we're still in need of mercy, and we're invited to come. We're commanded to come boldly, daily, to obtain mercy. Well, in this context, rich and poor need mercy. And mercy is not really shown to either of them. To the rich man, it's bowing down. It's helping build up his pride. The rich may end up with such a feeling of smug sufficiency that they don't taste the need for the gospel. And the shabby bum from the street, he's in need of mercy. And he's turned away from the church. That's not showing mercy to him either. Genuine recipients of mercy need to be propagators of that mercy. And here James takes a seemingly small matter and he ups it considerably. He tackles sin in its spiritual depth. He's saying the law. Remember, this is first century Christianity. They're just beginning to understand these things. This may be the first book given to the church. Following the Sermon on the Mount that says, you look at a woman, it's adultery. You hate somebody in your heart, it's murder. James is beginning to help the church to understand how the law applies to New Covenant believers. We look at the law. We look at the spiritual depth of the law. And we remember that we need mercy and we need to show it to others. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up our study with the rest of faith and works, an exciting subject, next time. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are conscious of the fact that we need your mercy. And we are thankful for it, Lord. We're thankful that you have given us your law, that we can love your law, we can delight in it. We can't keep it perfectly. We want to keep it more, Lord. We want to be able to keep it increasingly. We pray that you'd help us to do that, but you'd help us to remember that all of our righteousness comes from our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for that credited to our account. We thank you that he's taken away our sins. May we be those, Lord, who receive your mercy, are thankful for it, and are able to show mercy to others and to avoid this sin of partiality. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.